I'm content with just singing those three hymns that we've just sung. I've never heard that last one. It brought me to tears. That was a beautiful sentiments found in that song. And if you sing it from your heart with understanding, then the sermon has been delivered already. I thank everybody who's here in the audience tonight for taking time out of a busy schedule. Many of you have to run home from work and slop down. Maybe that's not a proper way to put that. Your supper, and then jump in the car and get down here, putting kids together and all the things you have to do to have a gospel meeting. And I appreciate that. I appreciate you coming and being so patient and listening to my attempts to preach. And that's exactly what I call them. They're just simply attempts to preach. I'm trying to do the best I can, but there's so many others who I would prefer to be up here preaching, Stacy and Lowell among them, and getting a chance to see them, and good to see you, Lowell. And if you see me twitching up here, it's because I'm getting blinded. There's a young couple down here. I won't name names, but they're sitting on the second pew right here. He proposed to her today, and she said yes, and so they are now officially engaged, and so we'll be praying for them, especially for her. When I first began preaching, my dad wanted to help me out a little bit. So one of the things he did was, he'd always been my hero. Dad's always been my hero, still is. And he gave me some books by Ogmandino. You ever heard of Ogmandino? He's written many books many years ago. And one of them is called The Greatest Salesman in the World. And one of the things in that book were the 10 scrolls that you use, and they were supposed to be words of wisdom. And the 10th one on there was about love. And the concept behind that scroll was, and this is the one my dad told me to pay attention to. He was a salesman himself, and he said, these 10 scrolls will help you to be a good salesman of the gospel. Not trying to sell the gospel, but to give it away. And the thing said, everyone you meet, every person you meet from this day forward, when you shake their hand or you say hello, you say silently into yourself, I love you. I've took that to heart. And I have, over the last 40 years, tried to practice that. I've not been as successful as I wish, but that's the one thing that has changed me in so many ways. To be able to look you in the eye, when you shake my hand, it's automatic now. It's a subconscious movement on my part to simply say, I love you. And you know what that does? It changes the whole dynamic of anything you're about to say. A conversation that might ensue, you're going to listen more carefully. The things you're going to say to them, you're going to pay more attention to and be more serious about what you're about to say, that they are words that build up and not break down. All the things that apply to that apply to preaching the gospel. When I stand before you, I cannot be shaking your hand at this moment, but I'm telling you from my heart to yours that I love you. And I want to do the best I can to help you this night to get closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day you're going to be looking Him eyeball to eyeball. You're going to be seeing Him face to face, the Bible says, and you will be made like unto Him. And my job is to help you just a little bit more to be more like Jesus Christ. And I want to do that this night, and I hope that we will study the Bible together. If you have any questions about anything I have to say, be free to please ask me. I'll be glad to do anything I can to help you while I'm here. I won't cut your grass, but if you'd like me to do some other things with you, be glad to do that. And let's get together and have a Bible study if you'd like to have that. God bless you for being here. Let's look at the passage tonight when we're talking about the church and its unity. In the Bible, in John chapter 17, I would love to just take that whole thing. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's not what is often in the world called the Lord's Prayer. They would turn to Matthew 6, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. That was the disciples' prayer, as I would understand it, because they came and asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so He gave them kind of a model prayer, and they were, I'm sure, quite stunned by that prayer because they had seen Him go off into the mountains and spend all night in prayer, Mark 1 tells us. And they're probably just beside themselves trying to figure out what all does He say all over the entirety of a night. And then He gives them, as they're taking out their pencils and pens or whatever, scrolls or whatever they had, and to be able to write down them. They're going to take all these long notes, and his prayer is only about four sentences long. And they said, that's it? You know, I'm sure they're thinking that. But if you really want to understand what the Lord's Prayer is, look at John 17, where he tells, he's been talking to them from John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and saying he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them and to guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance all things that he had said unto them. Can you imagine what that would be like? Bringing to their remembrance everything, every sermon they'd ever heard him preach, they would have full access to that. But now, all of a sudden, he breaks from his discussion with them and then lifts his eyes to heaven and begins to pray. And what he begins to say in John chapter 17 is his relationship to his Father. Everything that he had tried to do was now to build this relationship with them toward the Father. And he says, Father, now glorify me with the glory that I had with you before time began. And he used kind of that phrase for the first five verses. And then he breaks into verses 6 and following down and talking about his apostles, the times that he had spent with them and what he wanted and prayed for them, that they would all be held together and they would be unified and they would be the ones who would carry out plan A because there was no plan B. The only plan that God had was to send these men, these mortal men, into the whole world and preach the gospel. And he prayed that they might be successful. And then he turns to verse 20, and I want us to read that together in your Bible and in mine. I'm reading out of the New King James. You read it out of whatever translation you might have. When he then says, and I do not pray for these, the apostles, alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So we think about what's going on here. And Jesus enters into this thing, and he's then talking about those who will yet believe from the things the apostles will go out and preach. He's talking about us. He's talking about what he wants in his dream, God's grand plan. When he made man and he told him to multiply and replenish the earth, the concept was that all would be as Adam and Eve in the garden, and they would all be glorifying God through their life, fulfilling the purpose for which God had created them. And then they would multiply and fill the whole earth with people who were glorifying God. That was God's paradise. That's what he wanted. And of course, things went terribly wrong, and we live now in a sin-cursed world, and it's certainly not that way. But what God had in mind was there's going to be a restoration of the Garden of Eden, as it were. That he was going to take these men, these band of brothers, and he was going to send them into all the world, and they were going to preach the gospel to every creature. And the concept was that this great mystery, this mystery of the Jew and the Gentile, the bond and the free, the male and the female, would all come to be one in Christ Jesus. Now that plan was beginning to take place. And he says, I want everybody to be one. I started a few months ago, a meetup.com, and y'all kind of started a little, maybe you've heard a little bit about that. It's a social media thing, and we have this thing, and I've got 47 people signed up. Not all of them are coming, but we've had anywhere from 15 to 20 over that come at least once or twice. And what I've been doing is taking John 17. It's quite an eclectic group. They come from all kinds of religious backgrounds and some from no background at all. And so they all gather around this table, and we're all having this Bible study at a coffee shop, and one is at want to tell them what they believe, and the others tell them what they believe. And I said, well, here's what we need to do. Since I'm the organizer here, we're going to study John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then chapter 17. I read them John 17, and I said, is this not what we want? And they said, oh, yeah, that's what we want. We all want to be one, and we ought to be unified. You know, peace and love, brother. And everybody wants that. And everybody's got their idea on how that's going to be. And I said, wouldn't it be just great if we let Jesus tell us how to be one? And they said, yeah, let's do that. And so we go back to 13, then 14, 15, 16. And it all comes down to the apostolic authority through the apostles and listening to them. Listening to the apostles. They knew what Jesus wanted, how to be one as he was one with the Father. Now how we can be one, it says, in him and together as one. Well, let's see how that was enacted. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we can pick up our story as Paul is now, many years later, writing to this church that has all kinds of troubles going on. And he begins by talking about, in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren." So now we've got a prayer of the Lord. We got a plea from the Apostle Paul, and says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name or by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. You be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now that's a pretty great plan. And everybody again agrees in my little class and others that I try to teach along this line. And they said, "Yeah, that's perfect. That's exactly. We all ought to be speaking the same thing." And I thought, well, how are we going to do that? How are we going to all speak the same thing and be of the same mind, the same judgment, be perfectly joined together? How are we going to do that? We could all do it if you just all listen to me and you just go, uh-huh, that's not going to get it. We've got to all come to an understanding of how, by the authority or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we're going to do that. We're going to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And so as we look at that, and you look at that ideal of unity, that's a pretty good ideal. And I think everybody would again agree. Now, how are we going to enact that? How are we going to speak the same thing and be of the same mind and the same judgment? In Ephesians chapter 4, if you get your Bible and read over in Ephesians 4 with me, we can start in the first three verses, and we talk about there the walking. And all through the first three chapters, he's talking about the doctrinal positions and things like that. And he begins in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and he goes into the application of how we ought to walk, how we ought to walk in the Lord. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," so here's another pleading, another beseeching, "that you walk worthy of the calling by which you were called, with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." And then he says in verse 3, please note, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, if you would skip down to verse 13, where he tells us then, that after telling, "I've given you gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of itself in love." There's the work of the church. Like I was saying yesterday, Gerber's say, our babies are our business, our only business. Let me tell you something. As you look in the Lord's church, you ask Jesus, why did you die for this people? Why did you die for this church? And he would tell you, and he would read this passage probably to you, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of itself in love." Okay, now what does that mean? Well, verse 13 tells you, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there you have it. That's what you've been singing about all this evening already. Let's just look at it and think about it just for a few moments. How are we all going to be one? We all come from various backgrounds. We are a diverse group. That said, then how are we going to fulfill this great mystery in Christ, as the Bible speaks about, especially in the book of Ephesians? How are we going to have e pluribus unum, from the many, one? How are we going to do that? We're going to do that by looking at that passage, till we all come to the unity of the Spirit, in verse 3, and to the unity of the faith. You'll notice there's two different things. They're not the same thing. They're two different things, and I think we need, here's where so many people seem to misunderstand how we're going to be unified. In verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, if you're looking there at Ephesians chapter 4, you will note there where he says to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's what I call the set plan or the one-and-done plan. It is what it is, and it's not going to change. If you'll notice carefully, he says endeavoring to keep the unity. It's something that's already in place. You can't tinker with it. You can't change it. It just simply says diligently keeping, as the Holman translation says, the ESV, the RSV, depending on what translation you have tonight, eager to maintain. Now, when you maintenance something, you understand what you got. It's something you're maintaining. It's already there. Now you're maintaining this building, your car, your body, whatever it might be. But I like the one in the New American Standard where it says to diligently preserve something. You keep it the same. You don't change it. When you preserve something, you keep it exactly as it was. And so as you think about what that is, he tells you then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he lays it out in a sevenfold plan of what we call the ones, the one body, the one spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, and the one God and Father of all who is above all and in all and through all. And I don't know if anybody here, probably if you're religious at all and you've ever read your Bible, would sit and argue with that. But think about what I've just said tonight already. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, what's he been praying for just hours before Calvary's cross? He's almost to go into the garden and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He's going to, just in a few moments, going to be standing before Annas and Caiaphas and his their kangaroo court. And then he's going to be hauled over into the halls of Pilate. He's going to be going through a terrible ordeal there, and then sent over to Herod, and then ping-pong back into Pilate's court. And then finally, after a scourging and all the beatings that he goes through, he has to bear his own cross and take it to Calvary's Golgotha. And so he's sitting there praying, Lord, I want the world, if they're going to call themselves Christians, to believe that they've got to be one. We cannot be divided. How are we going to do that? Paul pleads that we speak the same thing, be of the same mind and the same judgment. What does that mean? Here we read the plan the Holy Spirit has left for us. And until we come to understand these seven principles and understand they're non-negotiable, this is not something you can say, let's get down to the lowest common denominator. Most people in my little group that I'm studying with in that meetup group, they come from all different kinds of religious backgrounds. I mean everything you can shake a stick at. And I'm saying, here, how are we going to be one? You say you want to be, here's the plan that we become one. And when we get there, and they say, yeah, one God. And I've got several in the group, says, yeah, one God. As long as we're all agreeing in one God. And it says, in other words, does it all come down to the lowest common denominator? As long as we can just find one out of the seven? Or does he say, it's set in stone, there is only one body? We just go back to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The body is the what? The body is the church. If there's one body, there's one church. Now you got controversy. There's one spirit. There's only one revelation. There's only one book that we can go by. The Holy Spirit gave us this book. The one hope. That group that I have hope about going all kinds of places. Some want to stay here on earth for 1,000 years. Some just want to go to Nirvana. I got one who wants to go to Nirvana. I don't even know where that is. I think it's in Illinois. But then there's the places that want to go and go to other places. Some want to go to heaven. And so, how are we going to get to understand what the one hope is? What about the one Lord? And everybody goes, yeah, we're on board there. We believe Jesus is Lord. Okay, in what way? There was a lot of people who already believed in the one Lord in Matthew chapter 7, and they're going to argue, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name, and your name cast out demons, your name do all these mighty works? And what did the Lord say there? What does the one Lord say? Depart from me, I know you not. They believed in one Lord, and yet the demons in James 2 verse 19, they believed. That didn't get them anywhere, did it? And so there's more to it than that. What about the one faith? And there's where we've had our sticking point. We've really gone round and round on this one. The one faith. What is the one faith? Faith comes by what? Yeah, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So that's non-negotiable. We've got to all go back to the Bible and speak as the oracles of God. And then, of course, one baptism. There's no controversy there. One baptism. This group here, and I don't think there's not a one of them in that group that's been immersed. And so we've got a problem here, don't we? And so we get in and start looking at all the things about they going down into the water, coming up out of the water, being buried, those kind of things. And so then, of course, one God. But everybody wants to love the one God and one Lord and one Spirit, but there's seven ones, and you can't take one and leave the others out. It doesn't work that way. If you want to speak the same thing, be of the same mind, the same judgment, these are the seven things that the Lord says are non-negotiable. They're not flexible. They're as stiff as I am, because I can't bend over and tie my shoe. Here then he comes back to verse 13. So that was set in stone. Now we come to verse 13. Here we are tonight. Here we are, this eclectic group, this diverse group. And what have we got where it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. until we all attain, or until we all reach. This is something that's not set here. It's something that is still in progress. It's a work in progress. And here's where I want you to understand, whether you're a member of this church or some other church somewhere else, that what the Lord has in mind when He's sitting in heaven, He understands that we're going to come from all diverse backgrounds, we're going to come from all different positions, some literate, some illiterate, some rich, some poor, some male, some female, some bond, some free, some from all walks of life. The Lord knew this was going to happen, and so He made plans for that. And that plan was, until we all come to the unity of the faith, there's something in the future that we're all still working toward. What is that? Ever ridden in a car? Raised 3 kids? And here is the favorite question. Are we there yet? Whether it was just getting in the car, going 8 minutes to the church building, or whether it was going across country. Inevitably, my kids would ask, are we there yet? And I'd always tell them, yeah, we're there. Until we all come to the unity of the faith. We all understand what we're looking at here. The unity of the faith. We've already kind of talked about that. And it says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Are we there yet? Yeah, me neither. We haven't come to the unity of the faith, and we haven't come to the full knowledge of the Son of God. None of us in this room can lay claim or raise their hand if asked the question, are we there yet? Have you come to the knowledge of the full knowledge of the Son of God? When the Apostle Paul says he hasn't, then I don't know if anybody here is going to raise their hand. And what does it mean to be a perfect man? That word does not mean sinless. It just simply means a mature man, one who has come to a full everything that God made you to be. Everything that God wanted for you when you became a child of God, everything that a Christian was ever intended to be, comes to this point. The word teleos is kind of an idea of linear effect, where it's you start here in a domino effect and end up over here. You start here and end here. Here's where God wants us to be. We all start as babes, and we end up on this meat over here. We all come to this full-grown man, and that's what we're talking about, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Everyone understand how big Jesus is compared to you? There you go. The world's tallest man, name is Sultan Kosin. He's the tallest living man in the world today. He lives in Turkey. And here's one of the shortest men in the world. So if you can kind of get a picture, that shorty there is you and me. At least that's how I feel. You might think you're up to his waist, but I'm still at his kneecaps. When I go to looking at Jesus Christ, I kind of get this picture of standing there looking at Jesus Christ and in the faith, there He is and here I am. And when I finally can get to where the Bible tells me I can see Him face to face, that's not happening at that picture. So how are we going to do it? In other words, there's going to come a day and a time and a place where I'm going to be able to look the Lord in the face and be like unto Him. Now, when is that going to be? Well, it's certainly not going to be anywhere in this world, is it? That's why we have to think about that some more. When we think about even the Apostle Paul, when he talked about in this life, in Philippians chapter 3, if you got your Bibles, just turn over a few more pages to Philippians chapter 3 and read verse 10 with me. When he talks about in verse 9 and being found in Him, not having his own righteousness, then in verse 10, that I may know Him. Number 2, and the power of His resurrection. Number 3, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Number 4, being conformed to His death. Now think about those four things. That I want to know Him. And the word know there is that the idea of full intimate knowledge. I want to know everything there is to know. It's like some young man wants to know everything about some young woman. And they're not even looking at me. They're still talking about their wedding day. But they want to know me. I want to know Jesus Christ. I want to know every detail about Him. Don't you? I'm not there yet. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I don't even understand really what that means. I've studied it, thought about it, prayed about it, and I just simply say, I want this. I don't even know what I'm wanting. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to understand every detail of that. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. And be careful what you ask for. The apostles were saying, yeah, we're able. When he says, are you able to bear with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, yeah, we're able. And he goes, yes, you will. They didn't even understand what they were asking. So you better be careful what you ask for. But Paul was saying, after, of course, reading, if you ever read that catalog he's got in 2 Corinthians 11 of all the things he suffered, and then him still to say, I still want to understand the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to do and I want to understand every detail about my Lord, even if I have to be persecuted and martyred for the faith. Being conformed unto his death. In other words, how did Jesus die? He died saying, thy will be done. Not my will, but thine be done. And Paul was wanting to not be able to renege on his faith, not to be able to be backing down on his faith whenever they finally had a sword to the neck, and he was going to say, strike. I'm going to even be conformed unto his death. I will even die the martyr's death. But then the fifth one there is, if by any means I may attain. So here's one still coming future, the resurrection from the dead. That's the next life. The only one we can ever get in of these five in the next life, it would be the resurrection from the dead. In other words, if I even die for my faith, be faithful unto death and I'll receive a crown of life. Be faithful in this life and I'll get the crown of life in the next. 100-fold in this world and eternal life in the next. I want that. Paul says, I'm not there yet. He goes on to say, if you keep reading in chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, not that I have already attained. What does he mean by that? He says, I haven't got there yet. Or I'm already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold for that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Please note, I'm not there yet. I don't know that you are either. Not that I've already attained. I'm not already perfected. I'm still pressing on. I'm still reaching forward. I still desperately want, as he says, to have count myself anything that I've apprehended, for which Jesus has apprehended me. He's got me, but I haven't fully got him yet. I've got him in a little sense here, but I won't know him fully and I won't have him completely until the resurrection morning. And that's desperately what I live for. It's what I want more than anything. I'm stretching it out. I'm straining. That word reaching forward means straining the neck to get to the finish line. I want desperately to get to that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Until that happens, we're going to be a group that's going to struggle. We're going to be a group that's going to have difficulties. I ask people all the time when we're having church problems, and every church has them. The only perfect church is not here, it's there. You got to get to heaven to have the perfection. If you don't want to be in a congregation with hypocrites, I don't know what to tell you. If you got people who are sinners, got people who have got problems, we're not going to have that in this world. But people say, well, you know, I don't want to go where there's a bunch of hypocrites. Well, welcome to hell. When you go there, it's all you're going to have. When we think about the idea, could you be a member at Corinth? If you were to ask the Apostle Paul that, what would be the answer? What would Paul say? Could he be a member at Corinth? Yeah, he was a member at Corinth. Not only did he help start the church, but he stayed there for a long time. Second longest period we know of any of the congregations except Ephesus. And while he was there, you know that as he writes this first letter that we were reading a moment ago, we didn't read verse 11, but we read verse 10, after telling us to speak of the same mind, be of the same judgment, be perfectly joined together. Well, how are we going to, he says, but you know, it's been declared to me from those in the household of Chloe that there are contentions among you. There are problems, there are divisions. There's major problems, major divisions. We've got a St. Andreas fault going on here in Corinth. And so, what are you going to do? Could you be a member there? And if so, what would you do? What would you do if you didn't have any other place to go? One of the things I love about Minneapolis, if you don't like it where you are, you don't have many other options to go to. You're going to have to work out, and that's what we've had to do. You got internal problems, you have to work it out. We're family. Families have internal struggles and problems and squabbles, so you have to figure out how to work that out. And that's what Paul was telling the Corinthians they had to do. And what a joy that was when he watched them from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. But we'll get there in a minute. Just kind of do a survey with me of 1 Corinthians. When you look at the book itself, when you keep reading there at verse 11 and so forth, when he says, well, there are some who are saying I'm a Paul. And Paul, I'm sure, was appalled by that, no pun intended. That some I am of Apollos, and some said I'm a Cephas. That was the Apostle Peter. And some of Christ. And then he asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And he was making a point is that why are you dividing up over this? Why are you calling yourself after men's names? Stop and think about that. That Bible study that I've got in that meetup group, some were calling themselves one group of type of Christians and X, Y, Z, different types. And I've been talking to them and said, why do you want to do that? Why don't we just go by the name Christian? Would you be a member at Antioch and just simply be called Christians? That's where they were first called Christians, you know. And if any man suffer as a Christian, 1 Peter 4:16, let him not be ashamed. I wouldn't want to suffer as an X-brand Christian. I just want to suffer as a Christian, be conformed unto his death as a Christian. Couldn't we be united on those terms? And they all go, yeah, we could do that. And I said, well, why aren't we? Let's just do it that way. In chapter 3, he continues to argue. He says, I could not speak to you as the spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. The word carnal there, talking about the word of worldliness. Your mind's in the world, your mind's not in heaven. Look on things above, not things here below. And so he's got problems because they're not growing in their faith, and therefore he couldn't talk to them about important things that they needed to hear. Chapter 4, you already are full, you're already rich, you already reigned as kings without us. And in other words, they're jumping ahead of the apostles. The great argument for apostolic authority is in 1 Corinthians chapters 2, 3, and 4. And then, of course, we go to chapter 5, and there is a man there taking his father's wife. They were in sexual immorality. Now, imagine if you were a member of this congregation. What next? What are you going to do? You got a problem here, so you got to deal with it. Or do you just run and just flee, tuck tail and get out? Is that what we do? No, we have to stay. And he says, now, here's what you do. I have already delivered this man to Satan that his soul might be saved in the day of judgment. You do the same. And they obviously did that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll go into detail a little bit on that, what happened. But if you think about what that's going on, then in chapter 6, he deals with another problem. Dare any of you, he says, having a matter against another, a brother against a brother, and you're going to take it to court in a public setting and hang out your dirty laundry for the world to see when the world is supposed to see us as one. It doesn't mean we're hypocritical about it. It just simply means we deal with family problems within the family. And that's just what we do. There's the striving for the unity of the faith. That's going to happen in every church as long as the world stands. And so we're going to have problems, so what do? We deal with them. Chapter 7, he throws in yet another one. When he says, now concerning the things for which I wrote unto you, it's a good for a man not to touch a woman. He goes into some studies on sexual morality and things they need to know about things like divorce. And what do we do in matters like this? And he deals with some very touchy subjects. Well, that church was just struggling through all of that. He keeps going in chapter 8 concerning things offered to idols and the eating of meat's been offered to idols, which not as much to us today, but back then that was a major, major issue between Jew and Gentile. Now what are you going to do here? You got these groups that are here, and you got groups over here, meat eaters and veggie eaters, and they won't get together. What's the problem here? And Paul says, we got to work this out. Chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Do I not have a right to lead about a wife and kids and so forth and to be supported? And there was an issue there. And so he said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, the Philippians and so forth, to do you service. Chapter 11, the real issue, one of the major issues is, well, they wouldn't even wait for one another to take the Lord's Supper. When you gather together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? Aren't you supposed to be coming together as a body of believers, and we all become united in Christ as we break bread and drink the cup? And yet that wasn't happening. There was problems there. They weren't even waiting for one another. And then in chapter 12, concerning spiritual gifts, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant. They were ignorant, though. They're very ignorant on it. Some were arguing that prophecy was the best gift. Others saying tongues. Others saying other things. And they were having major problems among this. He says, that's why he launches into chapter 13, which many people like to quote on the subject of love. And all it was dealing with was this major issue going on and saying, love is how you're going to solve all this. There's faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. That will bring us together. And then in chapter 15, there was even people arguing the fact that there was yet no resurrection anymore. It already had passed. Now that we've looked at the survey of the Corinthian church, I ask you again, could you be a member at Corinth, or would you even want to be a member at Corinth? Of course, we would all like to have a peace, love, brother kind of church where everything is just hunky-dory, peaches and cream, and a bed of roses. But that's not how it's going to be. We're going to always be in a sticky situation as long as we're on planet Earth. As long as we have brethren who are out trying to convert to the world, and like he said to the Corinthians, some were a homosexual, some were thieves, some were murderers, some were this, and fornicators and adulterers and all these different things. It was an ugly, ugly place. But I'd love to see what the church was like in Corinth a few years beyond this. When men like Timothy and Titus and Paul and others came there and preached, and Apollos. And what that must have been like as they worked through those issues and gave ultimately glory to God as they began to speak the same thing and be of the same mind, the same judgment. And I believe that probably did happen. Whatever it did, I realize that we're going to be going through the same thing. We think about God's jigsaw puzzle. I want you to think with me about what that's like. I hate those things. I don't care. Last week I was with my granddaughter and we were doing Mickey Mouse puzzles and there's only 6 pieces. I mean, I can even understand it with Mickey Mouse and, you know, the 2 ears, that was one of the pieces, and then, you know, his 3-finger hand or whatever he has there. And all of that, and I was still struggling. She was just throwing them all together, and I was saying, well, no, that's the left, no, that's the right hand. And of course, she had it all together, and I was just, you know, watching her in awe. The jigsaw puzzle, you ever had one look like that? That's exactly how God sees it. That's why God called it a mystery. The world was going to see a jigsaw puzzle that had been 10,000 piece jigsaw puzzle, been emptied out, and you don't get the box top. You look at that thing and they all look the same and you go, how in the world are we going to put all this together? That was the mystery of the world of the first century. How in the world, God, are you going to work out a plan where there's Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female? How are you going to do that? That's not even possible. How can that be? And that was the glory of the cross and the glory of the resurrection morning. The glory was that when you became a Christian, fellowship starts vertical. Always. Your relationship to Jesus Christ is what ultimately matters. And then if I have the same relationship with Jesus Christ, a triangle is formed. But it's all got to go vertical, vertical before it can ever go horizontal. And once that begins to happen, and we begin to put aside differences of cultural differences and the diversities that we have, then all of a sudden things begin to come together. They begin to form. And I love it when people, I like to watch it. I never put jigsaw puzzles together, but I like to watch it when my wife and others do. And you get to see a picture as you see it unfold. And they start putting that thing together, and all of a sudden, here it comes starting to come together, and then whammo, that looks good. If that were me, it had taken 8 years. But to look at that thing and go, wow, that's pretty cool. And here we get to see 2020 vision right now. We all get to look back in time after that, all that messy stuff at Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and these other places, and all the gooey, gory stuff that went on in the first century. And then as the gospel began to be spread and began to take hold, and the gospel became where Paul said, I can't wait for the fact that right now we're looking through a mirror darkly, but then we will see face to face. In other words, then we will have a full revelation. He couldn't wait for the spiritual gifts to completely end so that they could have a Bible and everybody could then pick out book, chapter, and verse, put their finger on the passage and say, speak the same thing. Be of the same mind. Be of the same judgment. And come to the unity of the faith. And that's what began to happen. And so that's what we call it. If you look on a piece of money, you see that e pluribus unum, the idea of from the many, plural, comes the unum, one. And from the many come one, from the diversities of all who come through Ellis Island and all places of the world, coming into and streaming into America. And this idea of the many, of all the cultures of the world coming into this country and becoming, and our strength can be even in our diversity. And Paul argued that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as He pleased. He put them there as He pleased. He knew there would be Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. And He wanted it that way. And He wanted us all to be able to work together. And then He prayed. Remember John 17? What was the prayer? Remember what the prayer was? That we all may be one. You work it out. And how are we going to do that? When I have a relationship to Jesus Christ, and when you do. We can begin to put aside a lot of our differences whenever we take the Lord's Supper, and I remember that because of that event, my sins have been covered, and so have yours. And without that, then I would have nothing and be nothing. There would be no grace of God in my life. But because of that, He's going to put me wherever I can be of service. And He says in verse 19, and if they are all one member, where would the body be? If everybody was an eye, where would the foot be, as it were? And He says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Don't you love it? It's the most beautiful jigsaw puzzle in the whole world is to see what I see as I stand here before you tonight. To see this diversity of all kinds of people and to see that we are still able to sing these songs. There shall be one fold, one shepherd, one plan of saving grace. In Romans chapter 12, For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Do you? You can't do what I do. You ought to thank God for that. So we, as having many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of another. We're trying to strive to become that unity of the faith. We're trying to all come together into one faith. And what does that mean? What is your gift of unity? I want you to stop with me just for a moment tonight before we close, and I want you to think with me about what we've got here tonight. What is your gift? In Romans chapter 12, if you'll take your Bible, I want you to see it in your Bible, not in just on that screen. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, after telling us that there are many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, mine says. So we being many, this is verse 5, are one body of Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. I just love that. It's my favorite, one of my favorite places in the Scriptures, to talk to people who are coming into the faith. Where we are in Minnesota, we got a lot of Bible classes going. And we got people from all walks of life coming in and studying the Scriptures with us, and some become Christians. And they want to know where their place is in this place of this church building, and what are we supposed to be doing here. And we try the best we can as the elders of the church to be able to help them to find out what is their function. What can they do where they are at this moment in their life and in their faith? And get them immediately, right out of the box, getting them involved and saying, here's what you can do at this moment in your time, in your life. You start playing this role in the Lord's body. And you, though you're not this, but you can be this. And you find your function, whether it's prophecy in that regard, we'd say in our world today, maybe preaching, maybe public speaking, maybe being a mouth for God in that regard, a ministry. In other words, what way can you serve? What way can you wash feet? Can you cook a meal? Can you do this? Can you do that? Talking about teaching. It doesn't necessarily mean public teaching, but you can do it privately. And start teaching your friend. Tell them what the Lord has done for you, if nothing else. In your exhortation, everybody can play this role. There is no such thing as a no-talent man. Everybody can exhort. I've seen every sort of person in the world when they come into the faith. That's the one that I take them to. I said, you can exhort. Just simply means be a Barnabas. Be a somebody who is put your arm around somebody, or write a letter, or just make a phone call, make a text. Whatever you have to do, exhort people. Pray for them. That's the most you can do. If you can give, then give. And it doesn't necessarily mean money. It means freely you have received, freely give. You freely receive the grace of God, give the grace of God to a friend. This morning I was having breakfast in a Best Western, and this young girl was fixing all the meals, doing all the continental breakfast that's there. And I was the only one in there. Nobody else gets up at 5. I was in there, and she'd been working real hard to get all the eggs and everything made. And so we got a chance just to sit and talk, just to talk about things. And tried to get her to come to services here tonight. And I don't know if she was still working when I left, so I don't know that she's even off. But the idea is that here's something you can do. Just somebody gives you something, then try to help them. I could just simply say, hey, guess what? You want to come hear me preach? And she looked at me like, you're a preacher? And well, you know, whatever. He who leads, though, lead it with diligence. Get out here and do it. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. The word mercy means the concept of it is getting into the skin of another man. To be able to see things through another person's eyes. To understand where they're coming from and be able then to, with cheerfulness, help them in their walk in life. There's a lot of things you can do right now. The question would be, there is a unity. When you ask, are we unified? And the answer to that is, hopefully, yes. We are unified if you're a Christian. We are unified in one body and one spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and in one God and Father. We're unified in that if you're a Christian at all, you've had to understand that's how you became a Christian. You had to agree to those seven principles to become a child of God. And if you haven't agreed to those seven things yet, you're not a Christian. Can I argue that with you? You can't be a Christian until you're unified with the Spirit. It's already been set. this is what the Spirit says it takes to be a Christian. If you haven't done any of these things or all of these things, you're not a child of God. Now, I want to argue that with you tonight if I have to, because I'm pleading with you. I want your soul saved. I don't want you with this group that I have on this Thursday night study to be able to argue with me on some of these things. There's no argument on any of these. These are non-negotiable. And we've got to come to a full agreement on these seven principles because that's what the Spirit has said. And so that, if that's true, then once you have become a child of God, then we come to verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Only in heaven, ultimately, we will have that. As long as we're on this earth and as long as we're still converting people to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be converting people out of the world. You're going to be bringing them in as babes. They're not going to be as developed as somebody who's eating meat. And so it's not possible that we're all unified in the faith in that regard. We're going to be at different places in that walk. Only in heaven will we ultimately be able to lay aside all of the things that would be a diversity here and be united there. We're all falling prostrate before the throne and singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Are we unified? The ultimate church that I want to be a member of, it's here. But ultimately it's going to be there. The finished product is what we're looking toward. We are a work in progress. And if you're here tonight and you're not a member of this church, or you're not a member of the Lord's church, you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, and you look and you see who we are and what we've been doing, you might say, well, one church is as good as another. God only has one church. I don't mean those within the confines of this building. I mean the saved are the church. If you've obeyed those seven principles, then you're in the Lord's church. You've been added to the church by the Lord. You don't have to come down here and say, I want to be a member of this church, and saying, I want some people to vote on me and be put me in here. The Lord adds you to His people. It's a universal body. There's the numbers are swelling in heaven, maybe if they're not here on earth. And I want you to think about, if you can become a Christian tonight, would you? That finished product is what you're looking for. You might look around and see this group, and you might see there's some people arguing and bickering among themselves. Understand, that's just the way it's going to be. It's a family squabble. We're going to work those things out as time progresses. We're striving for the unity of the faith to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And one day we'll be there, and we want you to be there too. If you're a member of this body and we're having internal struggles of any sort, understand that's just the way it is. There's going to be struggles as we go along the way. But one day, that jigsaw puzzle will be completed. The finished product will be real. And that church will no longer be on earth, but it'll be in heaven. We want you to be there. We want it all work to that end. Thank you for your kind attention tonight, and I hope and pray that if something that I've said can motivate you and prick your heart and move you to become a Christian or to become a better one, that you'll respond to that invitation while we stand and while we sing.